Well, some pretty good reasons today that we've been rehearsing on why this season is so good and so awesome. But you know what makes Christmas really awesome? Like more awesome than before? Amazon. Seriously, you just click a button and you get this endless stream of packages coming for you. Wow. Here, let me just make a little room here. You can just put those there. Thank you. Man, before Amazon, I hated to go Christmas shopping, but Amazoning, now that's fun, right? You sit there and you click, and now they have wish lists. Like, I can make a list, my friends can see it, and send me boxes. I like it. In fact, it's so awesome that a crisis erupted at my house last week when Ann said, "Hey, I bought your Christmas present, stay off Amazon." You know, because you can see on there what you've bought. And I was like, this is going to ruin Christmas. So what ruins Christmas for you? Or what makes Christmas awesome for you? That's what I want to talk to you about. Because we're doing this series called Believing Christmas, which is really, well, it's really an exploration. It's an examination of why we can or why we should believe the Christmas story. But before we really go too far into that, we have to acknowledge that when it comes to believing the Christmas story, there really is this huge obstacle. And that's that the story is unbelievable. Now to clarify, there are lots of Christmas stories. In our culture, we're surrounded by them. You know, there's familiar stories about reindeer and the North Pole, right? There's funny stories about vacations gone wrong and disasters and, I don't know, elves that find themselves living where they shouldn't be living. There's warm stories about people discovering it's a wonderful life and coming together and distance and connection and all that. But the Christmas story we're going to be talking about is the first Christmas story. The original story, it's the one that gave birth to all of these other stories. And it's the most unbelievable of them all. It's in the New Testament scriptures. We're going to be there today. We're going to look a little bit at Matthew's account, and we're going to look a little bit at Luke's account. We're going to start there, where it tells us that the beginning, that is the heart of this Christmas story, is an angel appearing to a young girl who's a virgin, and her name's Mary, and telling her she's going to have a child, and that child is going to be the Son of the Most High God. Unbelievable. Angels talking to people, virgins having children, God having a son. Unbelievable. And it's because of this story sometimes and the difficulty we can actually have in believing it that sometimes we put this story on the shelf. We put it on the same shelf with all of those other stories. You know, the ones about the North Pole and Bedford Falls and things like that. But the deal is, that as unbelievable as the story might be, this isn't even the most unbelievable part. The message of Christmas is even more unbelievable than the story of Christmas. You know, the story is the events, what happened. The message of Christmas is why it happened. And we see that as the story continues, because what happens after this is Joseph, who's Mary's fiancé, Mary's engaged. And understandably, when he hears that Mary is pregnant and he knows that he's not the father of the child, he's very concerned. And so while he's thinking about what to do, literally about how to get out of the relationship, an angel appears to him as well and speaks to him these words. This is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. "She will give birth to a son," he reassures her. "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Okay, did you catch those last few words? He will save his people from their sins. Now that's the unbelievable part, right? It's one thing to believe in angels and virgins having babies and God having a son, that's one thing. But to believe that I could be saved from my sins, that's hard to believe. Because being saved from your sins doesn't just mean your sins being covered up or looking the other way or ignoring your sins. That's not what it means. It means saving you from them, saving you from the consequence of them, the spiritual consequence, which is separation from God. But also releasing you from the grip of your sins, the ongoing, continuous impact that they have in your life. Because forgiveness, in its fullest sense, really includes that. It means release. And our sins are more than just things we do. We do things that get called sins, like stealing from our employer, or sleeping with somebody that we shouldn't, or telling lies. But our sin is also the bent, the nature that we're stamped with that leads us to do those things in the first place. So our sin includes our basic, self-centered, rebellious nature that wants to live life without God, do things our own way. And so God not only saves and forgives me for telling a lie, He saves and forgives me for being a self-centered guy who lies in order to get his way, with the promise that He'll be at work in my life, eradicating that bent over time. And if I can believe it, if I will believe in the story and the message of Christmas, God will release me from the impact of this self-centered bent that's in my life. So He'll forgive you for a selfish act, but He'll also forgive you for a selfish orientation, right? He'll forgive you for an angry outburst, but also release you from an angry disposition. That's the hope that Christmas offers. Can you imagine your life freed, released from the hold of bitterness, the hold and the impact that addiction has on you, the hard-heartedness that invades all of your relationships? You can be freed from that. And as unbelievable as that is, this isn't just for individual people. It says He will save His people, plural, from their sins. Imagine families. Imagine neighborhoods. Imagine communities and nations full of people who have been released, saved from their sins, their acts of sin, yeah, but also their orientation, their bent towards sinfulness. That's unbelievable. And yet when we hear it, when we see it, when we listen to it, if we reflect on it for a moment, we notice something growing inside us besides unbelief. And it's hope, desire, longing for that kind of release and freedom. And that's what the message of Christmas offers us. It inspires us to believe it. And if you'll believe in the story and message of Christmas, you can have that hope of forgiveness from your sins. And it makes Christmas awesome. But then, just when we're starting to feel a little bit of hope, reality sometimes strikes us right in the face. And we're going to see that a little bit in our story. Just when we're beginning to be hopeful, the very next thing that happens in the Christmas story might surprise you. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he jumps ahead. He skips over, from this point, the actual birth of Jesus and goes right to an event that occurred after Jesus' birth. It's the next thing that happens in chapter 2. And it involves some of the most important characters in the story, right? So look with me. This is Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." You recognize the character that's so important there? No, not the Magi. No, the Magi we're familiar with. It's that other character. Do you see that phrase where it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod? He may not be one of your favorites, but he's a very important part of the Christmas story. So these Magi, they come from the east, and they're wise and they're well-respected. They're half professor, half astrologers. They're counselors to kings. They're very respected. And they've seen something in the sky that tells them the king of the Jews has been born. And so they go looking for him. And they go to the place you would go if you were looking for the king of the Jews. They go to Jerusalem, and they start asking around, "Has anybody seen? Does anybody know? Have you come across this king who's been born?" And the important thing is to see what our important character Herod does in response, because this is during the time of King Herod. And this is Herod's response to people looking for a new king. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So this is Herod, who will be known in history as Herod the Great. And he's a great builder. He's a great ruler. But he is not a great guy, okay? He's ruthless, and he's bloodthirsty. And when he got disturbed, everybody got disturbed, because it meant that heads were going to roll. And that's what we see in this story. When Herod hears that there's people looking for a new king, he's unhappy. You know, current kings are never very excited about the announcement of new kings, because it means they'll no longer be king. And so what Herod does, if you've heard the story before, you know he hatches a plot with the Magi to use them to find this child who's been born king of the Jews. And so he tells them, "Listen, I really want to worship this child too, so as soon as you find him, let me know. Tell me where. Tell me when, so I can worship him too." But Herod doesn't want to worship the child. He wants to kill the child, right? So the Magi, they go on their way, and this star that they see in the sky, it leads them to a house. And in the house, they find the child, Jesus, and he's there with his mother, Mary, and maybe you know the rest. On coming to the house, it says they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But they're also warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. And so they don't. They slip out of the country. They head home undetected. And as you can imagine, when Herod figures out he's been played by these guys, he's not very happy. But he's so bent on extinguishing this threat that he does the unthinkable. Verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. So this is Herod's response. He doesn't get the intel that he wants. He can't find the specific child, so he decides to kill all the children. All the children who could possibly have been born during the time that he learned from the Magi. And he covers himself a little and says, let's just start with age 2 and work from there. Can you imagine? Even in our own time, in our own culture, even this week, as we get faced with atrocity, people taking the lives of others, it just bothers us. But imagine the generational impact that this unthinkable act had. Imagine going to school, and from the time you're in elementary school all the way up through junior high and all the way to high school, there's one class that has no boys, ever. because they've all been killed. That's what Herod did. It's unthinkable. But it's a reflection of what happens when reality hits our hope, right? Just when a little bit of hope springs up, just when the people hear God's coming, forgiveness of sins is possible, the current king says, I don't think so. I don't think so. And he doesn't actually kill the child. The child escapes. His family moves to Egypt. They become refugees. But it has this amazing effect. Like if you lived then, the thing that you'd notice is that child is never heard from again as a child. God's at work. Herod doesn't thwart God's plan, but the child is gone. He moves around some. There's a story here and there about the boy Jesus getting lost in the temple. But other than that, you don't hear from him. And that's what happens. That's what happens because the system, the powers that be, when they get threatened by a new king, they move against it with full force. And so our hope of forgiveness, it gets threatened by our reality, by the things that rule, by the things that hold sway in our lives. Just when we hoped it could be different, it could be better, we could be released, we could be forgiven, a reality steps in and says, I don't think so. That's how I felt a couple weeks ago when I read an article. It was in the Wall Street Journal, and it just said this at the beginning. After decades of laying a foundation, Amazon is poised to make a profit. What? Oh, that's what they've been doing? I thought they were offering me something great for my life. They were just sucking me in, making me dependent, making me part of their system, enticing me to live and believe the lie that if I just click that button, I can be happy, I can get what I want, and I fell for it. But they don't care. I'm just a cog in their wheel. Reality. It's like the hope maybe you experienced last week when Kent began the series and he was talking about this amazing God who does things in an upside-down way and he comes for his people. And I don't know about you, but I left feeling hopeful. And then you know what happened? Cyber Monday. Right? And my attention and my focus is suddenly on the system. Maybe you know this because you've tried. You've tried to walk with God. It was a lot harder than you thought. Maybe you've struggled with addiction. And you've learned, you know that freedom, there's this physical part of it that seems to recede slowly. Maybe you were hoping for reconciliation in your family, but others weren't. And that little bit of hope that got birthed in you, and when it meets reality, it's snuffed out. And that's why the message or the story of Christmas, that's why we sometimes put it on the shelf with those other nice stories about the North Pole and Bedford Falls. Because we decide that Christmas can't really be about people being released from their sins. And so we choose something nicer, something easier, like, oh, Christmas is for children. That's what it's really about. Or Christmas is about family. That's what it's really about. Because our reality, our experience of trying to experience the forgiveness of God, sometimes it gets pushed against pretty hard. But I want you to know the story is not over. Because the very next thing that happens after this unthinkable tragedy, the next thing that happens is chapter 3. It's actually chapter 3 in Matthew and Luke. And I like Luke's version better. So I'm going to read it for you. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So this is 30 years later. The message of the angel is forgotten probably by most people. 30 years later, a guy shows up. He's a funny guy. He's an odd guy. His name is John. But he's part of the Christmas story because, you see, before the angel told Mary she was going to have a child, the same angel told Zechariah his wife was going to have a child, and his name would be John. And we know him as John the Baptist, and here he is. And the thing that is so significant about what Luke writes is this. Do you remember how our first account started with in the time of King Herod? And it's like Luke wants you to hear and see this voice of John popping up out of nowhere in the same context. That's why he says it's in the time of Tiberius Caesar. There's a Caesar, there's a Pilate, there's a governor, there's a Herod. This is the son of the baby killer Herod. But he's ruling. There's tetrarchs. There's high priests. Right in the middle of the system, the reality, the powers that be, God shows up again and he gives a word to a man named John. Did you see what that word was? It says he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now imagine if you had been there and all of a sudden, right in the middle of your everyday real life, the life that seems to push so hard on the message of God, that tries to suppress it, in the middle of that, a guy shows up in the desert and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you might say, I've heard those words before, but not in a long time. When I was young, I remember there being a message that God was going to come and that he would forgive us of our sins, but we haven't heard talk like that in a long time. And all of a sudden, here in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, here comes John saying, that whole thing about forgiveness of sins that you'd forgotten, that you'd given up on, it's still on. It's still happening. See, when we hear a sentence like this, we hear these words put together, preaching, repentance, and sins, right? We're conditioned to think of bad news, right? We hear condemnation. We hear criticism and judgment. We hear finger wagging. Well, I guess you don't hear finger wagging. But we think it's bad news, but it's not bad news, it's good news. John's announcing, he's proclaiming this reality that, yes, what God promised to his people, it's true, you can be forgiven for your sins. That one is coming, one is here who can make that possible. And if you'll turn around, that's what repentance means. If you'll turn around from your system and you'll turn to this one, this child who's now grown, it's still on. And it's good news. And John's message is this. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, this is the writers in the gospel trying to explain who John is and what his message was. They're saying he's the one that they said way back in the days of Isaiah. They had this prophecy, and this is John. He's the one, and this is what he says. He's a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. In other words, it's on. That forgiveness of sins thing, it's on. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. That's a description of what you would do in a city when something really big was going to happen. Like, let's say you were hosting the Olympics, right? And they rebuild everything. They change the freeways. They build new stadiums and arenas. Well, that's what they would do if the king was coming. If there's potholes, they'll get filled in. If there's mountains in the way that make it hard, they'll get flattened. If it's crooked, we'll make it straight. We're preparing the way. We're getting ready. Because he's coming. And that's what the last verse says. And all people will see God's salvation. So John shows up in the wilderness right in the middle of the powers that be and says, the idea of forgiveness is still on because he's here, he's coming. And so he says, prepare yourself and get ready. Just when we think it's too late, just when we've given up hope that the message of Christmas, that the one that sounded so good that it could be true, then we hear his voice. We hear this voice, get ready. Prepare. It's coming. He's coming. Because it wouldn't be long before this same man, John, would utter these words. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's come. And that's why you can believe in Christmas. The story of God sending his Son to us, as well as the message of Christmas, that by believing in Jesus, you can be saved, you can be forgiven, you can be freed, you can be released from your sins and their ongoing, continuous impact in your life. And maybe it's been years, maybe it's been decades, maybe you don't really believe in Christmas. Maybe you've traded it in for the softer, kinder version. Today we invite you to believe in Christmas. Really. Because although your reality wants to snuff out the hope of forgiveness that's available, Christmas is the time where we hear that voice again that says, prepare and get ready, that this doesn't have to be your reality. This doesn't have to be the thing that gets all of your attention. You can set it aside. You can put it in the background. And you can once again have the hope of Christmas. Let's pray together. And as we pray, let me invite you to make that shift. To think about what it is in your reality that's in the way of your ability to believe in Christmas. And can I ask you to offer that to God today? And in the quietness of this moment, can I invite you to hear his voice? To hear the voice of one crying out in the wilderness saying, prepare the way. He's coming. You'll see God's salvation. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this season. We thank you for these moments in the midst of the rush, just a few moments to hear you, to remember, to shift. And we pray that you would continue to rekindle in us belief, faith, hope, and joy. And thank you for Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.